This morning as we begin, I want to try something a little bit different. I'm going to say a few phrases, okay? I'm going to say a few phrases, a few series of words. And as I say these phrases, I want you just to picture in your mind what you think I'm talking about, okay? So what this means to you, how you perceive what I'm saying. So I'm going to say a few phrases, series of words. You concentrate, you think about what does this mean? What do you see when you hear these phrases, okay? Everybody got me? Everybody ready? Okay, here's the first. Near nasty, crunch stalk. Near nasty, crunch stalk. Okay, number two. Brown hot delay Utah. Brown hot delay Utah. You got those? Number three. Dolphin salt a Ritz. Dolphin salt a Ritz. Number four. Open zing return otter. Open, zing, return, otter. Everybody got those? Do I need to repeat them? You got those. Everybody got those? Now, as I'm saying those phrases, you have something in your mind, some picture of what I'm talking about? Any of you know what I'm talking about? Now, it's kind of interesting. Someone had a zoom lens camera at a New England Patriots football game and caught a picture of the plays on Tom Brady's arm, on his sleeve, some 60 plays, and those were four of the actual plays on the sleeve of Tom Brady. So if they didn't mean anything to you, I get it. You don't play for the Patriots. But if you did play for the Patriots, each of those statements, each of those phrases would have some very real meaning. In fact, if you played for the Patriots, you would fully be expected to know exactly what I was talking about, right? Exactly what those words meant. And not only that, you'd be expected to know exactly what you're supposed to do with those words. So if those words are spoken, you know exactly what your assignment was and exactly how to carry it out, right? That's the essence of running a play. So as huddle breaks and I call near nasty crunch stalk, which some of you are on a diet say, hey, that's what I had for breakfast this morning. You know exactly what to do when the huddle breaks. You go out, you're going to carry out this play. Now let me stretch this analogy just a little bit farther this morning. We need to begin considering what we do as a church family when we gather for worship on a Sunday morning as a huddle. We come in for the huddle, and we get the play. It's brought down from our coach. I'm not the coach, by the way. I'm just the one reading off the playbook. And the coach gives a play from the playbook. We understand what it means, and we understand what our assignment is. And when the huddle breaks and we head out those doors, we head out onto the playing field, or we have a different term for it. We call it the mission field. We know exactly what those words meant. We know exactly where we're supposed to go, and we know exactly what we're supposed to do. That's missional living. Go to Matthew chapter 28 for a moment. If you got your Bible, you can open it there, Matthew 28, verse 18. You can read the verses on the screen behind me. I want you to think of a familiar passage this morning, straight out of the playbook of Christ. Here's Jesus calling it down to his people. They've huddled up. This is one of the last plays, of course, he's going to call. And this is what he said. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Go, break huddle. Here's the play, make disciples. Here's how you do it. You baptize them. That's leading them to a relationship with Christ where they surrender their life to him. They say, I want to follow Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I want my life to be changed. You teach them so they know exactly what it means to follow Christ. What did he expect? What did he require? What does it mean to follow him? How do we live this out? Teach them how to obey all these things and know this. This is not a play I'm asking you to run without me. I'm not sending you out to do this for me. I'm inviting you to come and do this with me because I'm with you to the end of the age. Now, here's my question to you. When people like Peter, James, John, and the others, when they heard Jesus say that to them, what do you think that meant to them? You know, like those plays that I just called out, real plays from the Patriot playbook. What do you think that statement meant to those men who heard it the first time? How did they interpret that? How did they filter that through their own life, their own experience? What do they do with that? And maybe a better question for us today is this. When we hear it, that same command, that same play call from Christ himself, go and make disciples, how do we hear it? And what does it mean for us? Does it mean something like, well, I'm going to take a 13-week fill-in-the-blank course on being a disciple, then I'll be a disciple. I'll get together with a couple of guys. We'll have coffee every now and then. We'll talk about life and football and family and stuff, and that'll be disciples. I'll start another Bible study. Oh, wait, I think they're doing a thing at church on discipleship. I'll go to that. That meets once per month. What are we thinking about here? These original disciples, it's kind of interesting. When Jesus told them to go and make disciples, you know, they never stopped to ask, well, what is that? What's a disciple? What do you mean, Jesus? What are you talking about? Jesus said, go and make disciples. They didn't stop and ask, what's a disciple? How do you make a disciple? Which is kind of interesting to me because they ask an awful lot of questions about an awful lot of other subjects through Jesus' ministry. In fact, sometimes we would probably unfairly look back at the course of growth and learning of the disciples and say, man, these guys were slow learners. How could they not perceive these things? They're forever asking Jesus questions. They ask Jesus, teach us how to pray. They struggle with casting out demons. They struggle with some of the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, and they were always asking Jesus questions, but when Jesus said, go and make disciples, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew what a disciple was, and they knew how to make one. Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose when he said this, they were ready to roll? They were ready to break huddle, run the play, do exactly what he had told them to do. Why do you think that is? You see, this is exactly what Jesus had been doing with them for 3 years. Exactly what Jesus had been modeling for them and teaching to them and demonstrating to them and coaching them for 3 years. He'd invested his life in this. And so when he says, now you go and make disciples, they knew very clearly, oh, you want us to do what you've been doing all this time. You want us to continue what you've been pouring into us all this time. You want us to keep this going. You want this thing to be a reproducing, never-ending cycle of disciple-making. That's what you intend. And that's exactly what he was talking about. So here are my thoughts. The reason I share that with you is sort of as a prelim as we begin this series together, Joining Jesus, Life as an Everyday Missionary. We want so much for this phrase to just settle on you in a very real way. Not superficial, but so that it really has legs to it. I know what you're talking about, and I know how I'm going to do it. How can we be a family of everyday missionaries who make disciples? Everyday missionaries making disciples. For those of you studying this in your small groups, we've given you a copy, a field guide for everyday mission. A field guide. 30 days and 100 ways to be an everyday missionary. I mean, full of very specific, practical kind of stuff, starting with the question, why should I even care about this? Why should I care about the mission God has given me? We're going to come to that at the end. But the idea is this. If we're going to make disciples, if we're going to follow the command that Jesus gave, we got to know what Jesus was talking about. I read a rather staggering quote based on some research the other day. It was rather staggering to me only because I think it's probably true, and maybe the numbers are actually worse than this. One researcher said this, in the modern American church, evangelical church, he says it takes on average $100,000, one full-time staff person, and 1 year to make one convert. $100,000, one full-time staff person, and a year to make a single convert. He says if you took that rate of efficiency and applied it to any other business endeavor in the world, that business would be out of business long ago if that was as efficient as we were with disciple making. See, the struggle is this. Jesus gave a model. It was replicated by the disciples. We see the Apostle Paul taking it on and passing it on to Timothy. We see it clearly throughout the Scriptures, this disciple-making model. But what we've done in its place is replace it with an attractional sort of model, an activity-based model, a program sort of model, thinking that if we did church better, quote-unquote, if we had better things to attract people, we had better activities, better events, better music, better teachers, better preachers, better environments, better seats, if we had all these things better, then people would just flock to come. Another interesting statistic is this. Now we're doing studies about studies. And someone decided to take to task a study that said about 40% of Americans go to church regularly. And they said basically the premise of their study on the study was this. Anecdotally, that's not what I see. I mean, I look around and I don't see 40% of people going to church. I don't see how that number can be true. So he did a study about the study and found out that actually the number is closer to about half that. It's like those phone calls you get where people ask you a question doing a survey over the phone. I mean, you don't want to sound like an idiot or a bum or a pagan. So, yeah, well, sure, we go to church. But found, according to real numbers, only about 18 to 20% of the population are going to church. How are we going to reach those folks who are not interested in a better sermon, who are not interested in a cooler song, who are not interested in a more comfortable seat? How do you reach those people just the way that Christ intended from the beginning, making disciples? So I want us to do this morning. We're going to do a super short overview of what discipleship looked like in the first century when Jesus did it. You know, John the Baptist had disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. In fact, Jesus challenged them that they were making even worse sort of disciples than they were. The first disciples, the first apostles, were disciples of Jesus. It was very much the pattern in first century Judaism. It looked something like this. Young man growing up would be taught the Old Testament scriptures, the first five books of the Bible. From the Torah, he's taught the Pentateuch, these five primary books. As he begins to show some aptitude for learning, he would identify with, typically, those who showed some real zeal and interest in it, would identify then with a rabbi. Rabbi would be his teacher. He would become their disciple, which at its most basic level just means learner. And they would begin to learn with that rabbi. They would sit at that rabbi's feet. They would be taught. They'd be instructed. They'd emulate that rabbi. And they would attempt to reproduce what was happening in them. That was common. So when Jesus says, come and follow me, come and be my disciple, they knew exactly what Jesus was asking them to do. So I want to give you some characteristics today, five characteristics of what first century discipleship looked like as you think about what does this mean for me and you if I'm going to be an everyday missionary. The first one is this. In the first century, a disciple, and his first step of being a disciple, was to willingly submit to the authority of his teacher. It's coming under the authority of the teacher. It's leaving family. It's abandoning other occupation or pursuits and saying, now I'm going to come and you're in charge. You're an authority over me. So what you say, that's what I'm going to do. What you teach, that's what I'm going to believe. Where you go, that's where I'm going to go. And it's a statement of authority. And this is exactly, by the way, what Jesus said is the essence of following him, the essence of being a Christian. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to all, Jesus says to everyone, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let's break that down just for a moment. So Jesus gives this invitation to everybody. Everybody can. Everybody can. If you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. Anybody listening, anybody hearing this message, you want to be my follower? You want to come and be a disciple under me? You can. But everyone who can must do this. If anyone does, this is what it looks like. You know, it's kind of interesting today. We have a tendency in modern church to short sell the demands of Christ. It's a little bit of bait and switch. We talk so often of, well, he offers you forgiveness, he offers you eternal life. All you have to do is just believe, just take it. It's like this gift just sitting here. Just come up. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to lose anything. You don't have to change anything. Just come and take this. Your life doesn't have to change. Just sort of stick this in your back pocket and know one day that when you die, you get to go to heaven. And we said, this is Christianity. Then later, we try to convince people, well, we didn't really tell you this at the beginning, but there's a whole lot more to it. And the Bible teaches a lot more about following Christ. And now he really wants you to be his disciple. He wants you to be obedient. He wants you to surrender this and give up that and choose this. And you say, whoa, time out. That is not at all what I signed up for. And we begin to find that the sort of gospel that we preach, the invitation we give to following Christ, is directly responsible for the sort of disciples that we're producing. And when we have a gospel that is only about receiving forgiveness, your sins get to be taken away, you get to go to heaven when you die, just ask Jesus into your heart, even though we don't know exactly what that means, nor does the person who's doing it know what it means. We say, just receive this, you get to go to heaven. What we have produced is a person or a disciple who's already immune to discipleship, already immune to what the Bible really says about following him. And if we're not careful, we have divorced conversion, coming to Christ, and discipleship, what it really means to follow Christ. But Jesus never did that. Jesus never did that. He says, if anyone would come to me, he says it all, here's what you've got to do. Look at the demands of this for a second. You've got to come after me. That's authority. Now I'm in charge. You're not. You're the student. I'm the teacher. I'm the rabbi. You're the learner. You're coming under me now. You're going to follow me. So when we go this way, when I say go, you're going to go. When I say do this, this is what we're going to do. And that's what they did. In fact, in the early stages of a disciple's journey or a student's journey with a rabbi, until he reached a certain stage of learning and understanding, he couldn't even talk. He had to sit in the back, couldn't raise his hand, couldn't ask a question, wasn't permitted to speak because he didn't know enough to do so yet. You come and you follow me. Listen to what else he says. Let him deny himself. Probably the biggest single challenge to being a follower of Christ is in those two words, deny yourself. It ain't about me anymore. It can't be about my self-fulfillment, my pleasure, my enjoyment, my wishes. And so often we've taken this thing and turned it on its ear and we said, you know, if you'll come to Christ, he'll give you all that stuff you've always wanted. He'll be the means to you not denying yourself. He'll be the means to you affirming yourself. He'll be the means to you getting exactly what you've wanted all the time. And Jesus said, no, it's not that way. When you come to me, you're denying you and you're affirming me. And now I'm an authority over you. And then he says, and take up his cross. You hear people say all the time about some struggle they're going through or some hardship, some difficulty. Well, this is just my cross to bear. And we've turned it into a figure of speech. When Jesus says, take up his cross, don't you know full well he knew what taking up a cross means? And what he's saying to those who would follow him, he's saying is, I want your commitment to be so firm that it doesn't end, that you'll follow me till your death, whatever that death may be. Will you follow me until the road ends? Will you follow me till it stops? He says, take up your cross daily and now follow me. It's not just believe the things that I say. It's not just accept them to be true. It's not just here's my statement of beliefs. Do you agree with them? You follow me. And he says, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. In sort of our Americanized, westernized culture, we've subverted that. It's probably the biggest health problem in churches today is that we have this so-called gospel that says you don't have to do anything. You don't have to take any action. You don't have to demonstrate any obedience or commitment. You just have to believe something. It's forgiveness only. And then if you go outside the Western context, if you go to a more of an international context, what we're exporting to so many parts of the world, particularly third world, is a prosperity gospel. Which is even worse. It creates an even worse sort of consumer. These are all the things that God wants to do for you, and he'll do for you if you just say them, claim them, believe them, and nothing of what God expects from you. And what have we created? We've not created disciples, and that's the challenge. Have you and I come to the point where we're saying, you're my authority, I submit to you? So that's the first thing. A disciple says, here I am. I'm under you. Second thing a disciple would do is this. A disciple would learn and apply what the teacher was teaching. Learn and apply what was being taught. I mean, that's the whole essence of it. Again, at its most basic level, a disciple is a learner. Hey, what does it mean? What does it mean? Jesus said this, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Man, that's a very compelling invitation Jesus gave. But it may have a little more, and no pun intended, a little more weight to it than we first imagined. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. Here's the picture that Jesus is describing. In your life, apart from Christ, you're doing something. You're working towards some end. You're carrying some load, some weight. Okay, that's what life is. You're working to achieve something, accomplish something. You're working, you're living for some level of satisfaction, some sense of meaning and value to your life. This thing is strapped on you like a yoke. It's what you carry. It's what you do. It's what life is. But ultimately, apart from Christ, everything that you carry and everything that you do is not satisfying. It's not fulfilling. You will work and work and work and never find that which you were designed for. Never find that which has real and lasting meaning or value. Never find that which satisfies. So he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that yoke off. Ditch that life and all that stuff that you carry with it. And I want you to take me on instead. And I want you to learn what I'm teaching so you can do what I want you to do. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And you will find what you're looking for here. In other words, when Jesus says, come and follow me, he's not just saying, here are the facts about me. If you'll be a good student, you'll be a good disciple. No. If you will learn what I teach and then you'll do what I teach, you'll be carrying what I have put on you. You'll be doing my work. You'll be doing my labor. You'll be living as I want you to live. And that's what he's calling us to do. He's calling us to leave a dissatisfying life that we're working and struggling and caring for a satisfying life with him and working and laboring for him. So here's a question with our learning. As a disciple, am I learning, and is my learning transforming me? Probably like a lot of you, I've done some self-evaluation here. I mean, in case you weren't aware, it's already 2018, for goodness sake. I bet some of you this week have already filled out papers or something, wrote 2017 on the date. It's hard to make these transitions. They move very quickly. In 51 weeks, it's going to be 2019, and time is just flying. Your kids are growing up. People are getting married. People are retiring. I mean, boom, life is flying in front of us. It's happening all the time, and we don't become better Christians with just the passage of time. We're not intentional about it. That's why Paul told Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Train for it. Make a plan. Keep the plan. Do this. Work at this for godliness. I have to ask the question, am I getting any better? Am I becoming more like Christ? Am I being transformed? You know, the reality is probably this, and think about this and see if you don't agree that it's true. We have more information available to us today about Christianity, about theology, about doctrine. We have more information with less transformation than ever. I mean, one of the daunting things about being a preacher in 2018 is this. I know that any of you in an instant, even while I'm speaking, but please don't, can pull up on your smartphone or your iPad or get home on your computer, and you can pull up better teaching, more charismatic communicator, better doctrine theology. You can find better communicators, teachers, theologians than me any day of the week. We have so much information at our fingertips, but if that information is not changing us, if it's not transforming us, then what it's really doing is cauterizing us, it's cooling us to the heat of the gospel and to the work of God in us, God's Spirit in us, and this information is not enough. Are we being transformed by it? So a disciple is learning and being transformed. The way that he thinks is being changed. The way that he responds is being changed. The way that he sees the world is being changed through the teaching. Number three, a disciple then, in addition to the teaching, not just the words that the rabbi or the leader or the teacher says, a disciple is imitating his teacher's life. I want to be like you. I want to be like you. When the pressure comes, I want to respond like you. When the world's collapsing all around us and you go away to pray, I want to be like that. When you're treated unfairly or unjustly, I want to be like that. In every situation, I want to live like you live. I want that sort of peace, and I want that sort of certainty and that confidence and that hope and that sort of faith. That's what we're doing. I want to live my life like your life. That's why I followed you to begin with, because I saw your life and I wanted to live that way. That's why, by the way, Paul tells the Corinthians, which we'll get to a little later this year, he says, you follow me even as I follow Christ. If that sounds like arrogance to us, we misunderstand the way discipleship works. Listen, I'm going to be following Christ. And I want you to see how to follow Christ. Come on with me. Follow Christ with me. I'll show you how I'm following Christ. And that was the essence of us who imitates. That's why Paul would pray this, things like this, the heart of his ministry, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. He says, like a parent, I'm in anguish, the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, until your life begins to look like Jesus, until your thoughts are the thoughts that Jesus would have you have, and your words and your actions are like Jesus. Of all the first disciples, only one of them got to live to a ripe old age. You know that, right? Of those first disciples, all of them, save one, died horrific martyr's deaths. But one, by the mercy of God, was allowed to live into old age. A wizened, old, scholarly disciple, a life full of faith, was John. And God gave John the right to write those letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And it was to John that God gave the revelation of what is to come. Eternal life and heaven and the return of Christ and the dominion of God and rule and reign of God in the world. The final summation of our salvation, the new heavens and new earth. God gave all that to John. John wrote this. One of those first men called to follow him. He says, by this we know that we've come to know him. How do you know? What's real Christianity look like? What does it really mean to be a disciple? By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, I don't think John was laying out a standard of perfection. Only the perfect have reason to be confident they're in Christ. But those whose heart is bent towards obedience, those whose life, their choices, their decisions are not divorced from their beliefs. People who, because they're Christians, live in a certain way to please him. And in that way, God's love is being perfected in us. God is changing us from the inside. He says the bottom line is this: what's the mark of a Christian? Is it someone who believes the right things? I believe this to be true, this to be true, this to be true, this to be true. Does that make me a Christian? A person who has prayed the right thing? I asked Jesus into my heart. I said, will you come into my heart? Does that make me a Christian? He said, what's the real evidence here? The evidence is common sense evidence. Someone who says they're a follower of Jesus follows Jesus. They live life like Jesus did. They do what Jesus did. They live their life as if Jesus were living it through them. That's what a follower of Jesus is. Now, again, it's not perfection. It's progress. Is my life progressing towards living it as if Jesus were living it through me? And so as you think about, you know, again, it's 2018. Time is rapidly moving. Am I becoming more like Jesus? How do you measure that? How do you measure that for yourself? How do you measure your own spiritual progress? Because surely we don't want to be the same a year from now as we are today, right? That's not normal. That's not biblical. That's not transformation. That's not the power of God. We want to be different. How do we measure the difference? What criteria do we use? I think ultimately the criteria we use has to move outside of ourselves. Not just how am I doing spiritually. Not just how am I doing at Bible reading. Not just how am I doing at my prayer life. Not just how active I am at church events and things like that. Not how much money I'm giving. Going beyond ourselves to saying, God, how am I doing at loving like Jesus the people you've put all around me? How am I doing at living my life as if Jesus were living it through me in relationship to the people all around me? How am I going beyond the things I'm learning and understanding to the way that I'm living and its effect on people? Is my effect on people more like Jesus this year than it was last year? And is my intent to be more like Jesus in my relationships with people now than it was before? How am I doing? So number four, the disciple then learns to minister like his teacher. Okay, I want to know what you teach. I want to know what you say. I want to know how to apply that to my life. How do I do that? Because I want to live like you. I want to be like my teacher, my master. I want to be like, for us, it's Jesus because we're disciples of Jesus. Now, how do I do what Jesus did? Let me ask you a question for a second. And this is not just a simple fill-in-the-blank sort of answer just for today. And I'm not even going to try to give you the whole answer here. I just want you to think about it now and even as you go. If you were to look at Jesus' successes in ministry, what made Jesus successful as a person who ministered, who represented God to the people, all that Jesus did, what would you say, based on what you know about Jesus, what would you say was essential, critical, non-negotiable to Jesus' ministry successes? I mean, what would you say? And let me make the question a little bit clearer, more focused for us. Don't just say, well, he was God, you know, he's Jesus, I'm not. What did Jesus exemplify as critical to the success of his earthly ministry that you and I are intended to also exemplify that would also be critical for us? Because remember, it was Jesus who said this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. You're going to do what I've been doing. You're going to do even more than I've done. I'm going away. I'm leaving it to you to do. So what was critical to the success of what Jesus did, which will also be critical to the success of what we do? Question makes sense? Not Jed. You with me? What do you think those things are? I mean, off the cuff, we could probably come up with a few. Jesus intentionally spent time alone with the Father away from the crowds. The busiest man who ever lived prioritized his time with the Father because he knew his time with people would be compromised if he wasn't alone with God. And he was busier than you. And he had more demands on his time than you. And he had more people tugging at his sleeve than you and asking him questions than you. And he had more opponents. And he had more students. And he had everything so busy swirling around him, he spent time alone with the Father. There's got to be something in there for us in that. Jesus was absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He knew that it was the power of God, the power of God's Spirit that accomplished these things. Jesus was consistently obedient. I mean, in fact, one of the greatest testimonies of Jesus is a simple one. Whatever the Father tells me to do, that's what I do. And in spite of all of his busyness, and in spite of all the demands, and in spite of the time he gave to be with the Father, Jesus was always, always looking for and ministering to the opportunities that were all around him, no matter the circumstances. No matter the circumstances. He's in the middle of a busy crowd. There's Zacchaeus in a tree. He's tired out from the journey, sitting down by a well, and there's a woman whose past is a wreck and whose religion is off kilter, and he ministers her the gospel. What is living water, the sort of thing that satisfies you forever? That was Jesus, always looking for those ministry opportunities. What does that say to us? Learning to minister like his teacher. And then number five, it was very clear in the first century, whether you were a follower of John the Baptist or a follower of Jesus or a follower of one of the Pharisees, that what a disciple would do is not only learn and apply and become more and more like his master, but a disciple would also find and lead others to follow that master. Remember one of the demands I said that Jesus places on us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus said, that's following me till your death. It's great if you follow Jesus till you die, and I hope you'll be faithful to Jesus until death. But it is not so great if you and I follow Jesus until we die, and we've not brought anyone else along with us to follow Jesus, and when we finish following Jesus, the whole thing dies. You see what I'm saying? Jesus invested himself intentionally, this was his strategy, into 12 people who Scripture would later say turned the whole world upside down. So instead of trying to start a megachurch, instead of starting an international healing ministry, instead of doing all the things that we might try to do today to draw a crowd, Jesus invested himself, poured himself into these men who would do the same and carry it out so that it will continue all the way up until me and you. Somebody has invested themselves in you. Somebody talked to you about Jesus. Someone invited you to church. Someone shared the gospel with you. Someone displayed it to you. And that's the purpose and plan that this thing carries over. So a disciple will not only follow him, but they'll find others and bring them to follow him too. And that's what keeps the movement going. And that's normal and natural. And that's been the history of Christianity from the beginning. In fact, Jesus, who never short-sold what it meant to follow him, who never offered a bait and switch, who never tried to cause people to go deeper later when he offered them something so shallow at the beginning, said this at the very beginning of calling people to follow him. Matthew 4:19, he said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He told them the end at the beginning. You follow me, and here's what's going to happen. I just want you to know. When you follow me, eventually you're going to be doing what I'm doing. You follow me, I'm going to make you like me. And you're going to do what I do. You're going to know what I say. You're going to do what I do. You're going to live like I live, and that's what it's going to mean to be my follower. So here's a question. Who is Jesus reaching through me? Who's Jesus reaching through you? Who's he reaching through you? That's what it means to be an everyday missionary. I shared this quote with you before, and I'll share a little bit more of it now. In his book called 8 to 15, Pastor Tom Mercer writes this statement. He said, God has given each of us, on average, anywhere from 8 to 15 people whom he supernaturally and strategically placed in our relational worlds. The Greeks use one word to describe this personal world, oikos, or extended household. That's the word God, that's the world God wants to use each of us to change, our individual world. So when we, as Christians, as churches, as pastors and things, we say things like this, God wants us to reach the world. God wants you to reach the world. You know, the concept is so big, so wide-ranging, that we can't get our minds around it. We can't grasp that. And so because it's so large and so non-specific, it's also at the same time non-threatening and non-challenging to us and non-actionable. I'm going to reach the world. Here's my $10. I'm going to reach the world. I'm going to pray for Bill, the missionary. And those are good things to do. Give towards missions. Pray towards missions. But what if we begin to understand it more this way? God, enable me to reach my world. I was going to entitle this message, fresh off the heels of going to India in the fall, is going to title this message, you don't have to go to India to be a missionary. You might have to go to India to be a missionary. If that's where God calls you, then you have to go. But you don't have to go because you've got people around you. You've got that relationship base. those people with very little effort on your part, with just a little bit of intentionality, you could get to know better. They live beside you. They work with you. They sit in class with you. You serve on a committee with them. You serve on a board with them. They're your grandchildren or your sons and daughters. They're the people that you interact with all the time. It's the person that cuts your hair or works on your car, that you're a member of a club with. These are the people that God has given you. You play sports with them or you coach a team. These are all the people that are in the mission field that God has given you that you can reach better than anyone else can. And remember this, as we think about how God wants us to reach them, this is so critical, so don't miss this part. God is not simply saying, hey, have at it. Good luck with this. Let's see how you do out there. Go get them, kid. We do this with the constant confidence that God is already intersecting in their lives. God's already working. He's already arranging circumstances. And he's already causing people to speak into their lives and situations to affect their lives. And he's already hitting the heart for these people so that they would be responsive when the message comes. God is already out there at work among them. This is not the great mission. This is the great commission. We do this with Jesus. I'm with you in this. Don't you understand? I'm with you in this. I'm there already. I am the forever persistent missionary God going after people. That's what Jesus came for. I came to seek and to save them. If you'll just go, you'll see that I'm already at work there. Go and see what God is doing all around them, the relationships, the networks, the people regularly within our reach, the people we may not yet know very well, but with just a little bit of effort, we could. It's a mission field. It's what God intends for us. Now, some of you might be saying, this might be your first reaction. I was thinking about this, and this is the value-added part of today's message. You guys know when you come to second service, you always get a slightly extended message anyway, but you chose it, so here you are. This is the value-added part. Some of you might be saying, man, I don't know how. I just don't know how. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to talk to people. I don't want to answer all their questions and all that. I love this quote. I love this quote by Mark Twain. Mark Twain said, anyone who has grabbed a bull by the tail knows five or six more things than someone who's not. What does that mean for us? You learn mission by doing mission. One of the simplest forms of mission, of being an everyday missionary, is loving your neighbor. Honestly, do you need to read another book about what it means to love your neighbor? Do you need more Greek about love? Do you need another Bible study? Do you need another seminar? I mean, the bottom line is this. We could read every book there is, and I think I've got half of them on my shelf. We could talk till our tongues are dry and our ears are bleeding about missional living, missionary life, all the terminology. But nothing happens unless something happens, unless we decide we're going to do something here. May it be clumsy. May it be awkward at first, but here's the principle. We learn mission by doing mission. We learn how to do this by doing this, by simply getting out there engaging, and simply by trying, just simply by going. How can I love my neighbor? How can I be what Jesus would be in this moment with my neighbor? One of the things we'll be introducing next week, so that means I'm introducing it now, is community prayer groups, home prayer groups, inviting you, asking you, would you consider opening up your home for a prayer gathering? Not for the whole congregation. We're not asking everybody to show up at your house, but for your neighbors, your friends, some people to come. Not for you to teach a Bible study, not for you to feed a meal, but for you to gather a group of people to pray. Don't you suppose that in your group of 8 to 15, in your relational circle, in your oikos in the Greek, don't you suppose there's at least one person that would respond to the invitation of having people pray for them and their sick son or daughter or their hurting marriage or their uncertain future? Or whatever it may be, don't you think that would happen? It's just one of many ways we can begin to love our neighbor. We have to do something. So I finish with this. Let's talk about this, and I'm going to conclude in short order. Let's talk about motivation for a minute. Motivation. Because that's really always a challenge. That's always my challenge. How do I take this truth, and both for myself and for you, here's why you should do this, the motive behind it. I think, by and large, most of us lack the right sort of motivation for a lot of things. We look to other sources for motives. We hire a trainer to go to the gym because we know we're not motivated to get up and go on our own. We use apps to help invest our money because to take it out before we can spend it because we're not motivated enough. Whatever it may be, we need motivation, just where we are. We need accountability. Well, I decided at the beginning of 2018, after a very rough last quarter to last year, where I was putting on about a pound a week, that I said, you know what, I'm gonna be serious about health and diet and eating. And so being part of the information age, I say, I'm not going to do this on paper or, you know, things like that. There's got to be an app for this. There's an app for everything. So I'm looking for apps, weight loss apps, and how I can tabulate things. And I found this app called Motivator. Have any of you seen this? Motivator? Very clever what these guys have done. I'm not sure if these guys are geniuses or criminals. But this is what they came up with, Motivator. Their basic premise is this. If you don't have any skin in the game, you don't have any motivation. And the guys describing how they came up with their app was something along these lines. Two guys working out together, they would run together in the park. And when one guy wouldn't show up, you know, he'd just say, hey, you know, I overslept, alarm didn't go off, I wasn't feeling good. And the guy said, you know, I got to have something to motivate him. So they came up with this system. If you don't show up, you owe the other person $20. He said, when we started doing that, you owe the person $20. He said, all of a sudden, our motivation really just took off because no one wants to give up $20. He says, we found out this. People have a greater fear of losing something they already have. That motivates them more than gaining something they don't have, losing something they have. So they built this app called Motivator. And the way Motivator works is this. You stand on the scale. You have to have one hand visible and both feet on the scale. You show the number. You put in the app how much you want to lose over the next 4 weeks, between 1 and 10 pounds. And then you put in a wager against yourself, how much you're willing to lose if you don't meet that goal. The minimum wager you can put in there is $250. You can go up to $10,000 if you'd like. At the end of 4 weeks, you stand back on the scale, same thing, hand, one hand visible, 2 feet on the scale. And if you don't meet your goal, your credit card is automatically charged because you've already put the credit card information in there. Smart thing. So I'm doing that here at church. So here's what I'm going to do. In just a minute, we're going to get your credit card numbers on this. And so I'm reading about this app, and I thought, okay, well, surely these guys, you know, they just, what happens is your money goes and you get to choose the charity of your choice, right? Man, this is going to be Red Cross, United Way, I mean, something, right? And then the guy's right, we intentionally chose not to have the money go to charity because that demotivates people. Because people will quit halfway through and they'll say, hey, you know, I'm not going to make the goal anyway, but at least my money's going to charity. Nope, your money's just going to us, period. And I thought about that motivation. What's the motivation? Fear? Loss? Punishment? I thought, is that not the way? And I don't know about your experience growing up in church, but is that not the way we've often motivated in religious life sometimes? Because here's what we've sold people from the beginning. Now follow with me, I'm going to be done. So follow my line of thinking. To become a Christian, all you have to do is receive God's forgiveness. When you receive that, you know you're going to go to heaven, so that's all done. And then we come up to people later and say, but God wants you to do this, he wants you to give this, sacrifice this. In the back of your mind, you may not say it exactly, but what you're kind of thinking or feeling is, don't have to. It's all optional. It's all optional. I mean, I'm going to heaven no matter what, so it doesn't matter if I obey, if I follow. And yet there's a preponderance of Scripture that says, this is what a Christian looks like. Just test yourself, see in your faith. How do we know that we're a Christian? But yet we have this mentality, because that's what we were sold at the beginning. I don't have to do anything. And so to motivate, we say, if you don't do this, God's going to take your eternal reward. Again, we're doing this thing in our math. It's like heaven's a lot better than earth. Even if I get the bad version of heaven, I mean, I'll take the Econo Lodge version of heaven versus the Biltmore House version of earth. There's no loss here. Fear of loss. Is God going to bless, punish me, remove my blessing? A bad thing's going to happen to me? But, you know, Jesus never motivated that way. He never motivated that way. The motivation of Jesus is entirely about identity. Either this is who you are or this is who you're not. You do what you are. You don't do what you're not. So if you are my follower, this is what you'll do. If you're not my follower, you won't. The motivation is very simply identity. Who am I in Christ? So when I read these words of Jesus, challenging, man, heavy, I think, what's the motivation? Jesus said, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I mean, can you imagine Jesus asking people that question? All these people are talking to him, and he's leading one of those studies, and you know, he's got all these would-be disciples, and he's a rabbi teacher, and Lord, Lord, I got a question, Lord, Lord. Why do you call me Lord you don't do what I say. See, somewhere along the way, we misunderstood what it means for Jesus to be Lord. Either he is or he isn't. It's not I get to be forgiven and then later I get to choose to make him Lord. He is or he isn't. A Christian, a disciple, a servant, a slave of Christ, those are all the same things. Why do you call me Lord? Don't do what I say. You see, until we get it into our minds, our hearts, that to not make disciples is a grievous sin, only then does it become part of our DNA. You can't call me Lord and not do what I say. If you call me Lord, you do what I say. Your identity, that's your motive. Your identity, who are you? Because you're going to do what you are and who you are. Let's pray. Father, I pray you stir our hearts, speak to our minds, our understandings. Rattle our cages. Cause us to be uncomfortable. Do not allow us to be indifferent. Father, I just pray that what you want us to see and hear, we have seen and heard. And what you want us to think and feel, we have thought and felt. Father, I pray it wouldn't end with that, but we would take action on this. God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do right now? What, because of what you have said, what am I supposed to do right now? And Father, I pray that today's commitments would be matched with obedience tomorrow and the day after and the day after, and we would do it. Make us doers of this word, your word, and not hearers only. And Father, be glorified in that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.